All right, y'all, let's get started. Let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we have to gather. We thank you for gathering us to study your word together, and we pray that you would be at work by your spirit to impress upon us the truths of your word, that we would be shaped by your scripture, and that we would be made more like Jesus, that you would strengthen our trust in him, our repentance from sin, that you would equip us and strengthen us for the warfare you've called us to fight, and especially as we look ahead to Passion Week, that we would be ever mindful of what our Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us, his great humiliation leading to his great exaltation. I pray that you would give us a deep, deep appreciation of these things, of what Christ has done for us. And Father, we pray that you would be with us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so obviously there are different seasons of the church year, and we follow the church calendar rather extensively here at Trinity Presbyterian Church. And of course, most of the church year, there's what's called special time and ordinary time. And during those special seasons, of course, the church year tracks with the life and ministry of Jesus, starting with Advent and the promise of his coming, and then Christmas, his birth. And then just as you go through the seasons, you're engaging with different aspects or different aspects of Christ's ministry, different aspects of Christ's work on our behalf. One thing that I think is really important to keep in mind is that the calendar, like the Bible, is really about Jesus. It's really focused on Jesus. And that's important because sometimes the church and its adherence to the calendar has gotten off track and made the calendar about something other than Jesus. Now, because we are in union with Jesus, we can say that it is about us as well, but only in a derivative way. It's only about us insofar as we are united to Jesus, and so the things that are true of him become true for us in our own lives. And I think this is especially important to remember during the season of Lent, because the church has often done a very bad job of keeping the focus on Jesus during Lent. In fact, this is why a lot of Protestant churches eliminated Lent altogether from the calendar, because it did become a distraction from the gospel. It became legalistic and heavy-handed in the way that it was observed. It became more about our fasting and our suffering than about Jesus and his fasting and his suffering. Let me tell you a story that I think makes this point. Have any of you here heard about the affair of the sausages in Zurich, Switzerland in 1522? Okay, it's an interesting story. This is really how the Protestant Reformation came to Switzerland, how the Protestant Reformation was launched in Zurich in 1522. Ulrich Zwingli was the pastor in Zurich, and he had been exposed to what at that time would have been called Lutheran or Protestant or evangelical teaching. So the works of Luther had started to trickle out, and Zwingli had been exposed to some of these things. And he realized, like Luther, that the church needed reforming. The church was corrupt, especially in its ecclesiastical hierarchy, in the papacy. Many of the monasteries were corrupt. Further, the church had obscured the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture had been compromised because of an adherence to man-made traditions that had taken the place of God's word in the life of the church. The grace of the gospel had been obscured by things like penance and basically just the place that that human works were being given in salvation. Zwingli began preaching exegetically through the New Testament, starting with Matthew in 1519. So this is a few, think about Luther, 1517, nailing his 95 theses to the door. A couple years later, you've got Zwingli, who starts preaching through the Bible, which was something really unheard of at that point. So he starts preaching through the Bible. He realized that he needed to revise the Mass. That's what they call the liturgy. He needed to revise the Mass to make the liturgy more biblical. So he began working on that. And he reformed the church calendar because he realized that so much of the church calendar had become legalistic and superstitious. And really, Zwingli's first big controversy with the Roman Catholic Church happened in 1522 over a church calendar issue. As the season of Lent arrived in 1522, at that time, there was a requirement for everyone to fast, and particularly to fast from meat for the season of Lent. And Zwingli looked at the traditions of the church, and he looked at his Bible, and he said, well, we certainly can fast, we're free to fast, and we should have times of fasting in our lives. Fasting like this cannot be forced upon the church, as if this is what made you holy or this is what made you right with God. And so he said, actually, I believe we need to violate this law or this custom of the church, fasting from meat during the season of Lent. And so some of the leaders in the city of Zurich who agreed with him gathered for a sausage dinner at the beginning of Lent in 1522, hence the affair of the sausages. I don't know if it was Kaneka sausage. If it was, I can see how it was very hard to resist. They gathered at the home of Christopher Froschauer, I think is how you pronounce his name. He was a printer in Zurich. He actually later published Zwingli's translation of the scriptures. And as the story goes, Zwingli himself did not actually eat sausage, but he sat at the table with those who did. So he was associated with them. He approved of it. He encouraged it. He had these leading men of the city gathered there. And that's really how the Reformation in Switzerland began. Now, obviously, as a church, we do observe Lent, but I can tell you that if I was in Zurich in 1522, I would have eaten the sausage, okay? And not just because I love sausage, but because I think that kind of imposed fast or forced fast upon the church is really not what Lent is about. I can understand why some Protestant traditions have simply rejected Lent altogether, because they look at the legalism of it, they look at the abuses, and they just say, let's just do away with it altogether. Problem with that is that if you do that, you know, what happens with your church calendar? If the church calendar is going to be holistic and is going to tell the whole story of Jesus, we've got to have a season that really focuses on his suffering. And of course, that's what Lent really should be about. The reality is every season of the church year can be twisted. Every season of the church year can be abused. Think about what happens every year when Christmas rolls around. We hear all these warnings, you know, don't forget the reason for the season, because people recognize it's easy. At Christmas, we're supposed to be celebrating the birth of the Son of God into the world. We're supposed to be celebrating the incarnation, this miracle of the Word made flesh. And yet it's very often for that to get off track, and it becomes about the presents or about the parties or all these other things. And if those things get detached from the real meaning of Christmas, then you can see how, well, that could be a real problem. That's going to obscure what Christmas is actually about. It's distracting us from this aspect of the gospel. The fact that Christmas can be abused, the fact that Christmas can be twisted into this material, you know, you could say very sort of materialistic oriented thing rather than a celebration of God becoming flesh, the Son entering into our history and our humanity. That doesn't mean we need to reject Christmas. It just means we need to make sure that our Christmas celebrations and our Christmas customs truly do serve that purpose of reminding us what God has done and celebrating what actually happened when Jesus came into the world. And I would say it's the same with Lent. We don't need to reject it altogether. We do need to reject the legalistic barnacles that have gotten attached to the season. But having a season of the church year where a lot of your hymns and the focus is on the suffering of Jesus on our behalf, I think is really a good thing. The church calendar, of course, in general, is not divinely required. It's not imposed upon us by God. The church calendar is a teaching tool. You can think of it as a year-long form of catechesis, of just continually reminding us these great things that Jesus has done for us. And the reason that the church developed the calendar is because God did give to Israel in the Old Covenant a calendar to follow. And Christians looked at that and they said, well, Israel had a calendar, and that's part of how God formed and shaped his people and shaped the culture of his people. It would be good for us to have a calendar as well, not based on events in the history of Israel, but based on events in the history of Jesus. So what is Lent all about? Well, as I've said, it's about the suffering of Jesus. This is the aspect of the gospel story that it focuses on. Lent is about Jesus suffering, Jesus fasting, Jesus temptation, Jesus warfare, Jesus cross, Jesus sacrifice. That's what Lent's about. Now, it can also be about our spiritual warfare. It can even be about our suffering, our fasting, our cross-bearing, our sacrificial living. It can be about all of those things as well, but only because we are united to Jesus by faith. And so the things that are true of Jesus are to become true of us as well as we seek to replicate his life or imitate his way of life in our own lives. Lent is 40 days long because Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Lent ends with what we call Holy Week or Passion Week. And that, of course, culminates with Maundy Thursday that we've got coming up this Thursday, where we commemorate the events in the upper room. And we'll do that with a feast together and with the Lord's Supper on Thursday night. Good Friday, of course, commemorating his death on the cross. Holy Saturday, commemorating his burial, his resting in the grave. And then, of course, Sunday, you get to Easter, and that begins a new season. Those final weeks that are commemorated during the last week of Lent, that final week of Lent commemorating the week that changed the world is just incredibly significant. It's so important for us to understand the events that happened in the ministry of Jesus. And again, observing those events, recognizing those events each year in the church calendar is just a wonderful way to keep those things in our minds and hearts. This morning, what I want to do is focus on the temptation of Jesus. So this is our last in a Lenten series of Sunday school classes, and I want us to focus on the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. So we'll read it in just a minute from Matthew's gospel, but think about this. You've got this 40-day period of temptation where Jesus is in the wilderness. This follows his baptism in the Jordan River, and it comes just before the Sermon on the Mount. The account of Jesus' temptation is found in Matthew 4. It's found in Luke 4. I knew that would happen. It's found in much more abbreviated form in Mark chapter 1. One thing that's really clear, especially in the way that Matthew presents the temptation of Jesus, is he is presenting Jesus as a new Israel, one who has taken Israel's identity and Israel's mission upon himself and will live them out faithfully. So think about this. When the Israelites cross the Red Sea, how does Paul describe that? What word does Paul use to describe their Red Sea crossing? Say in 1 Corinthians 10, he calls that a baptism. So the Israelites had a baptism in the Red Sea crossing. Then the Israelites spent 40 years getting tempted in the wilderness. And if you read about their wilderness wandering, it's really a series of one temptation after another. They're put to the test a series of times. Then at the end of their wandering in the wilderness, they go to Mount Ebal. This is in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses sets before them two ways, the way of blessing and the way of curse. Okay? When Matthew tells the story of Jesus, he's obviously tracking with this. Israel's got a baptism. Israel's got a 40-unit period of temptation in the wilderness. And then Israel has a Sermon on the Mount from Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus passes through the same sequence in Matthew chapters 3 through 7. Now, there's a difference. You know, Jesus has his baptism in the Jordan River. He's got his temptation in the wilderness. And then he goes up on the mountain to deliver a sermon that really, in a lot of ways, echoes the book of Deuteronomy. Of course, there is a difference. What happened when Israel was tempted or tested in the wilderness? They fell. They fell into sin again and again and again. Every time a test comes, they fail it. They continually succumb to temptation as they're trekking through the wilderness. Jesus, of course, does not. So you can think of Jesus as Israel done right. He is reliving and recapitulating the history of Israel, only this time without the sin. He goes through the same sequence of events. He lives out the same story. He does exactly what Israel did, but he does it all faithfully. He does it obediently. He does it without falling into sin. You can think of the temptation of Jesus this way. This is one way that I like to think of what's happening. Two of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien, both talked about how the gospel is myth come to life. It's myth made history. It's fairy tale made fact. Now, obviously, Disney has ruined all the fairy tales for us. You know, their politically correct version of the fairy tales, that's just a disaster. But the classic fairy tales really arose out of a Christian civilization, a Christian culture. The classic fairy tales are almost always gospel-shaped stories that are full of gospel symbolism. Those classic fairy tales are almost always the work of a Christian imagination, crafting stories using the structures and the symbols and the images of Scripture. So just, you know, and there's a lot of different versions of these fairy tales, but just think of one. Think of Sleeping Beauty. You know, we got Prince Philip, who's coming to rescue Sleeping Beauty. Prince Philip has to climb a jagged mountain. He's got to cut through thorns and thistles. He's got to wrangle with a demonic witch. all for what purpose? In order to rescue his beloved, who becomes his bride, so they can live happily ever after. And it's really obvious what this story is about. Jesus is our Prince Philip, fighting Satan on our behalf to break the curse and to rescue us and to bring us into his kingdom where we can live with him happily ever after. Jesus is our knight in shining armor who slays the dragon to rescue the bride. The story of the gospel is this classic fairy tale made fact. You think of it this way. The temptation of Jesus is like a three-round heavyweight fight for all the marbles. Three-round heavyweight fight for all the stakes. So we're going to look at this, and as we do, I want us to consider the contestants, I want us to consider the combat, and I want us to consider the championship. Okay, so those three things. So does somebody want to read for us Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11? Somebody want to read that for us? Brent, you want to read that? That'd be great.
Yeah, Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11, you said?
Yeah.
Chapter 11, 1 through 7?
It's Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11.
The temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him.
Okay, great. Okay, so we're not going to talk about every detail of this, but I want to give you kind of a thumbnail sketch, a big picture view of what's happening here. Again, you got the contestants, you got the combat, and you got the championship. The contestants. In one corner, we have Jesus. In the other corner, we have Satan. And they're squaring off here. So we've got Jesus. What do we know about Jesus? Well, I've already pointed out that if you're tracking with the way Matthew is telling this story, he's the new Israel. Okay, that's key to his identity. He's also a new Adam. Okay, again, this temptation comes right after his baptism. At his baptism, the Father declares from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Okay, every one of the temptations that Satan presents to Jesus concerns his identity as God's Son. If you are God's son, or since you are God's son, Satan comes and says, and then he fills in the blank with a satanic understanding of what sonship should mean. For Jesus to be identified as God's son, what does that mean? Well, certainly we can say that means he's the eternal Son of God. He's the eternal Word of the Father, the one who's been with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. He's the only begotten Son of the Father. That's certainly an aspect of his identity there. But there are other ways that that language of God's son, divine sonship, is used. Israel's called God's son, so this fits with the new Israel theme. The king of Israel is called God's son, so we're going to say Jesus is a new Israel. We can also say he's a new Israelite king. He's a new Israel. He's also a new David. But who's the very first son of God that we meet in the Bible? Adam. Adam's called Son of God, not in Genesis, but certainly that language shows up later, and Genesis even implies that Adam is God's son. All of those layers of Jesus' identity are at work here. He's the new Israelite, he's the new Israel, he's the new Israelite king, he's the new Adam. All of that is at work in this story, but I think the Adam connections are especially helpful here. And think about the contrast here that's set up between, you know, there's connections, but there's also a contrast. Think about the contrast that's set up between Jesus and Adam. When Adam was tempted by Satan, where was he? He was in a garden. When Jesus is tempted by Satan, where is he? He's in a wilderness. He's in a desert. Yeah. So Adam is facing temptation in perfect conditions. OK, Okay, Jesus in terrible conditions. Further, think about this. When Adam was tested, when he was tempted by Satan, it was a food test, but when he was tempted by Satan, did he have food available to him? What had God said to Adam in the garden when he first created Adam? Every tree is yours for food. All these trees are. Now, there's one tree that's off limit. Every tree but one is there for you to feast from, including the tree of life. He's got access to the tree of life. It's been granted to him. What about Jesus? Does Jesus have access to food in the wilderness? Now, wildernesses or deserts are not places where you find abundant food. And in fact, we find Jesus is fasting. So Adam faced Satan's temptation under optimal conditions. Jesus faced Satan's temptation under the worst of conditions. For Adam, it's optimal. For Jesus, it's terrible. Okay? For Adam, it's in a garden, and it could be with a full belly if he desires that. For Jesus, it's in the wilderness. It's with an empty belly as Jesus is fasting. So Jesus does not start where Adam started. Rather, Jesus picks up where Adam left off, because after Adam sinned, he's banished from the garden to the wilderness, and that's where Jesus is going to pick the story up. Not where Adam started, but where Adam ended. Under new conditions, the conditions of the fall, the conditions of the curse, the conditions of sin and death. So that's Jesus. He's the Son of God. Satan, of course, is the other contestant in this battle. He's in the other corner of the ring. And there's a lot of things here we could say about Satan. Obviously, Satan is a liar and a murderer. He's the father of lies and the father of murder. The word Satan means accuser. He's the one who brings accusations. Okay. Elsewhere in Scripture, of course, he's called the devil. That word devil means one who slanders. He slanders God's people. He slanders God's word. Ultimately, he slanders God himself. And Satan's strategy is always the same. He wants us to mistrust God. He wants us to not believe in the goodness and kindness of God. He wants us to question God's intentions towards us. Surely God does not have our best interests in view. Satan will disguise himself as an angel of light. So he will seek to deceive us. He'll bait his hook and then snag us when we go for it. And of course, that's what Satan did with Adam in the garden, and that's what Satan is seeking to do with the new Adam here in the wilderness. So those are the contestants, Jesus and Satan. Now let's talk about the combat. I said this is a three-round heavyweight fight. You got a series of three temptations that Satan presents to Jesus. And these tests, these temptations, concern what I would call food, faith, and dominion. Those are the three categories of temptations here. You could look at this a lot of different ways, but that's how I'm going to describe this. Each time Satan comes to Jesus, he says, if or since you are the Son of God, and then he fills in the rest of that temptation with a satanic understanding of what divine sonship means. So he says, since you are the Son of God, and then he twists what it would mean to be the Son of God. So if you are the Son of God, turn stones to bread. What's the logic of this? Well, surely the Son of God should not have to go hungry. Surely the Son of God should not have to suffer. Surely the Son of God should never have an empty belly. It's a food test, just like Adam had a food test in the garden. But whereas Adam seized forbidden food, Jesus here refuses to use his power in selfish, self-serving ways that would derail his mission just in order to fill his own belly. That's the temptation, and of course Jesus resists it. Second temptation. Satan takes him up on the highest point of the temple, and he tells Jesus to cast himself down, and he quotes scripture to him from Psalm 91, he will command his angels to care for you. They will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. That God cares for his own. And surely if God sends his angels to be ministering spirits and to care for his own people, surely he will do that with the very Son of God. Surely the angels will care for you. This is a test of faith. If Jesus does this, if he casts himself off the high point of the temple, what will he be doing? He will be putting God to the test. Okay, basically Satan is saying the Son of God should be able to do what he wants, and the Son of God should be able to gain glory for himself. And if you throw yourself off the temple, of course, the temple's always crowded with masses of people, priests and worshipers who are there. If you jump off the high point of the temple in the sight of all the people gathered there, what's going to happen? You're going to be exalted by them. You will gain glory for yourself, and you won't even have to suffer. There's not going to be any suffering because angels will, you know, they'll break your fall and they'll take care of you. You won't even have to suffer, and you will be hailed as a hero, as a miracle worker, as a Messiah, without having to go through any great humiliation whatsoever. Really, what Satan is calling on Jesus to do here is a kind of counterfeit death and resurrection, a kind of painless sign for the people that would make Jesus a hero in their eyes. And of course, you could say this time Satan is disguising himself as an angel of light because he's quoting Scripture. Satan loves to use the Scriptures, but he will twist them. And actually, this is a very selective use of Psalm 91. And I think it's really interesting. Obviously, Satan is taking these Scriptures out of context, and it'd be interesting to go look at the whole of Psalm 91. I'll just point out one thing to you. Right after these verses that Satan quotes from Psalm 91, the very next line, after angels caring for you and carrying you so you don't even dash your foot against a stone, it goes on to say, so it's just talked about how you won't dash your foot against a stone. Then the psalm says, and you shall tread upon the cobra and trample the serpent and the lion underfoot. Okay, who's the cobra? Who's the serpent? Who's the lion? Okay, obviously Satan presented himself as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. Elsewhere in Scripture, he's described as a lion going about, you know, prowling to see who he might devour. Okay, why would Satan not quote that part? Well, because that part is about Satan's defeat, because he is the serpent who will be crushed underfoot. Okay, Satan is a Scripture twister, and false teachers will always do this. They will take the Scripture and they will twist it to serve their own purposes, just as Satan is doing here. False teachers take the Scriptures and twist them because their father, Satan, takes the Scriptures and twists them to his own purposes. And that's what Satan is doing here. So this is a test that basically says, I've called it a test of faith. It's basically, you can avoid the pain and the suffering and the humiliation of the cross. You can make yourself a hero in the eyes of the people. Just throw yourself off the temple. Put God to the test in this way. Then there's the third round. Satan takes him up on a high mountain and shows him all the world's kingdoms and all their glory. And Satan says to Jesus, all of this will be yours if you will simply fall down and worship me. Satan is an idol maker. And here, the idol is Satan himself. Okay, Satan himself is the idol, the one who will be worshipped. This is always Satan's aim, to dethrone God and put himself in God's place. Because really, that's the essence of sin. Sin is putting ourselves in the place of God. What does Satan want? Satan wants worship. Now, some people have wondered, well, how could, you know, did Satan really have these kingdoms to offer? And I think there's a very real sense in which he did. In what I would call the old world, the old age, that is the old covenant era, the world as it existed before Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, before Jesus as the God-man came into possession of all authority in heaven on earth, Satan really did have a kind of authority over the kingdoms of the world. It doesn't mean God wasn't sovereign. Obviously, God's always been sovereign. But there's a very real sense in which when Adam sinned, Adam gave up the title deed to the creation that God had given to him when God said, rule the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. Adam forfeited that possession, and it became Satan's. Satan became, in a sense, the owner of the nations. He really did have authority over the kingdoms of the world before Jesus came. And this is why the Bible uses language like Ephesians 2, which calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that calls him the god of that world, or John 12, 31, the ruler of the world. Okay, now in John 12, Jesus actually says, I saw the ruler of the world cast down. He saw Satan being cast down. But Satan did have some kind of possession or authority over the nations. They were really under his sway. And so when we think about the world before Jesus came in, the world's a very dark place. It's really under satanic rule. And of course, Jesus came to exorcise the world, to drive Satan out. Here's the thing. Satan offers Jesus the nations. Does Jesus want the nations? Does Jesus want the nations? Yeah, you bet he wants the nations. Okay, absolutely. Jesus wants the nations and all their glory. That's why he came. That's why he died. That's what the Great Commission is all about. And the Great Commission, Jesus says to his disciples, I've purchased the nations. Now go get them for me. Go baptize the nations and disciple them, teaching them everything I've commanded. All authority in heaven and earth is mine. That's the basis for me sending you out to do this. I've now got authority over the nations. Go claim them. In Isaiah chapter 60, there is a prophecy of the kings of the earth bringing their treasures into the kingdom of God, the glory of the nations flowing into the kingdom of God. Okay, you got many pictures of this throughout the scriptures. Psalm 2 makes it really clear. Jesus wants the nations. He wants the kingdoms, and they will be his as his inheritance. He wants them, but he wants them as an inheritance from his heavenly Father, not as a gift from Satan in exchange for idolatry, in exchange for satanic worship. He wants the nations, but not in that way. So this temptation is a temptation to dominion, and it's basically a temptation to take shortcuts, to claim dominion without having to go to the cross. Glory without suffering. One other example of this. Jesus tells a parable where the strong man has a house and he's got hostages in his house. The strong man, Satan, is holding the nations in bondage, and Jesus binds the strong man and then begins to plunder his house. Okay, that's another picture of how Jesus is going to do it. But again, this temptation is to have that kind of dominion, to get that kind of result, but without having to go to the cross. It's glory without suffering. It's exaltation without humiliation. So this is what I think is interesting. Every one of these temptations is an offer of something good, but taken in the wrong way. Think about it. Food, glory, and nations are all good. Those are all good things. They're good aspects of God's creation, but not if you seize them on your own terms or if you seize them on Satan's terms. Okay, so these things, the things that Satan offers are good, and this is so often how temptation works. What's being presented to us is good, but the temptation is to take it in the wrong way. We're to receive these kinds of things as a reward, as a blessing, as a gift from God for walking in the way of faithful obedience. We're not to take them in the ways that Satan was tempting Jesus to take them. And the point, then, is that there are no shortcuts. Temptations are always counterfeits of God's promises. The reason temptation works is because there is a promise attached that if you do this, you'll be happy. If you do this, you'll find great joy. If you do this, you'll have peace. If you do this, you'll have glory. Okay? Satan cannot create. All he can do is corrupt what is good. And all three temptations are really Satan corrupting what is good. They are really attempts by Satan to get Jesus to bypass the cross on his way to glory, to seek glory without the cross. And I would say that's a temptation for us in our own lives as well. It's what drives us to sin again and again. Well, let's talk about the outcome here. Who wins this prize fight? Who is the champion? Well, obviously, Jesus resists each temptation. He knocks Satan out with three punches. Each time he responds to Satan's temptation, he fights back against Satan's temptation using scripture. And actually, he fights back against Satan using scripture from Deuteronomy, which is the book of Israel's wilderness wandering. And so if you want to fight against the counterfeit promises of satanic temptation, you've got to use the true promises of God's word to do that. And it'd be interesting, we don't have time this morning, but it'd be interesting to think through how that works. How believing God's true promises can help us resist the counterfeit promises of Satan. But this is if you ask, what does this mean? There's two things here that I think we have to consider. Two things this means for us. First, Jesus won this great victory over Satan for us. Just like when David defeated Goliath, he did that for Israel. Okay, that was one-on-one combat on behalf of the two peoples they represented. Goliath represents the Philistines. He's the champion of the Philistines. Israel needs a champion too, who can go and face Goliath and represent Israel and go into battle on their behalf. And that's what David does. And David wins the victory on Israel's behalf. All of Israel, in a sense, is contained in David at that moment when he goes to war with Goliath. All of God's people are contained in Jesus. We are in Jesus. We're united to Jesus when he goes and engages in combat with Satan. He won this victory for us. So his victory is now our victory. That victory he won vicariously. He won it on our behalf. Everything Jesus does, he does for us. So there's that. Jesus has won this victory for us. But second, and let me read to you here from Hebrews 4. There's this aspect to it as well. This is Hebrews 4. 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. There are times in our lives where temptation, the temptation to grumble, the temptation to cheat, the temptation to steal, the temptation to lie, the temptation to sin against God, the pressure to sin is immense. And how do we push back against that temptation and overcome it? Hebrews says we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our moments of temptation. So in those moments of great spiritual pressure, where you feel a great pull towards sin, Jesus can sympathize with us in those moments and give us strength to resist. He's been tempted even as we are tempted. Whatever temptation you might face, Jesus has experienced something analogous to that, and yet Jesus resisted temptation. He remained faithful. Jesus resisted temptation. He remained without sin. And that means we don't have to give in to sin either. It's so important to understand this, that you really can resist temptation. That temptation to get angry at the kids, that temptation to cut corners at work, that temptation to look at that image that you shouldn't. Okay, you can resist temptation. You don't have to give in because you have a high priest who sympathizes with you and who strengthens you for that fight. Every year during Lent, we sing the hymn. I think we really only sing it about once. Maybe we should sing it more. But it's the hymn called, O Lord, Throughout These 40 Days. We sang it a few weeks ago. And the whole hymn is wonderful. But I especially love this verse. We sing these words to Jesus. You strove with Satan and you won. Lend us your nerve, your skill, your trust in God's eternal word. Jesus strove with Satan. He fought with Satan and he was victorious. And then there's this prayer here. So Jesus, lend us, give to us, work in us your nerve, your skill, your trust. His nerve, his skill, his faith is yours to help you strive with Satan and win the battle. Wouldn't you love to have the nerve of Jesus in facing temptation, in facing the fight, in facing the battle? Jesus had nerves of steel. It didn't matter how intense the temptation got ratcheted up. And this is not the last time Jesus faces this temptation. You go to, Jesus actually does face temptation later on in a garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he falls down on his face before the Father and he prays, Lord, if possible, Father, if possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. He faces temptation once again to take a detour, to turn away from the cross, to go his own way. But to do so would be satanic. Jesus was able to stand up to what was coming, and he knew it was not going to be just death, but it was going to be facing the very, what is the cup he's talking about there? It's the judgment and wrath of God that he's got to drink to the dregs. Okay, the cup can only pass from him once he has drained it. So he knows what's coming, and still he's able to resist the temptation to depart from that path, from the mission that his Father has given to him. He's got nerves of steel. He's got an unshakable faith in God's promises. He's got the skill needed to fight back in this combat against Satan. That nerve, that faith, that skill is yours because Jesus is at work in you. Jesus never had a failure of nerve in the face of temptation. He never got anxious. He never complained. He never gave in to sinful desires. He never took any shortcuts. Okay, that's how Jesus lived. That same nerve, that same strength, that same skill is yours. Okay, let me stop there. We got a couple minutes. Questions, comments, thoughts about this? Has everybody taken a vow of silence for Lynn?
Can you elaborate a little more on skill in the combat?
Yeah, well, I think skill probably means how Jesus used God's word. But I do think that there are skills that we can learn in resisting temptation. God's word is central to that. So Jesus was able to wield the word of God skillfully to push back against the satanic lies. But there are other strategies that Scripture gives us. So, for example, Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. So be like Joseph when Potiphar's wife came after him to seduce him. He didn't stand around quoting Bible verses to her. He just fled. Okay, and sometimes that's what you got to do. You got to run away. Okay, because if you hang around, you know that the temptation will wear you down and you will find yourself give in. So you got to run away from it. Okay, so do what you need to do to get your, you know, Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. That's another skill we've got to develop. Make no provision for the flesh. If you find that there are certain things that create weaknesses to sin, you know, weaknesses to temptation in your life, fortify yourself so that you're not in those kinds of situations. Okay. I think that's an important, you could call that a skill. That's a skill that we need to fight. And I think it's helpful to think of Lent, you know, because again, I think so much of the focus of Lent has been on things like, well, are you fasting? Are you giving something up for Lent? That kind of, and again, those kind of things can have their place as voluntary actions. You won't hear us talk about any kind of imposed fast, obviously, and certainly not from sausages. But I think that we should think of Lent as the season that is especially focused on spiritual warfare. Jesus is a warrior. He came and he fought, and he suffered on the field of battle, but he won the victory. And he calls us to do the same. There's no way to fight the battles God's called us to fight without being courageous, without being disciplined. I mean, all the things that we might think of as qualities that you need to be a great warrior on the field of battle, those are qualities that we want God to work in us in a spiritual way. And that's really what Lent is about. So the spiritual disciplines, if you think of those as skills as well, have their place. Not to be legalistically imposed upon the church, but things for us to pursue as an outflow of our faith in Jesus. So, does that help? Okay, anything else?
I did ask my Catholic friend what she learned when she fasted from wine last year, last Lent. I said, so what did you learn from that? Or what was your spiritual benefit? She said, I learned I'm stronger than I thought I was, and I could go the whole time without wine. So that kind of goes back to your...
Okay.
Protestant Reformation.
Yeah, we might want to attribute that to the grace of God.
Yeah.
I mean, it's good to be strong, but our strength comes from God.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
And maybe she thinks that too.
Okay.
All right, well, let me close this in prayer and we can head towards worship. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for the nerve, skill, and faith of Jesus that he lends to us, that he shares with us, that he works in us. And I pray that we would be able to deflect temptation and overcome temptation with your word, even as Jesus did in the wilderness. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. You have been so gracious and kind to us, so continually merciful to us. Your mercies are truly new every morning. And Father, as we come together in worship today, we will get to experience your mercy in a new and fresh way. And I pray that we would be encouraged. I pray that we would be equipped as we gather with your people, that the fellowship of the saints, the communion of the saints would be a great joy to us. Coming into your presence would be a great joy to us. Receiving your gifts would be a great joy to us. That you would send us out with your blessing so that we might be a blessing to others in the days to come. This we pray, giving you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.